If you turn in your Bibles back to that portion we read from the book of Judges, we've been working our way through this book and we've come to this last section. The writer, as I said last week, is taking us back in time here. Chapters 17 through 21 do not follow on chronologically from the death of Samson that we read of in chapter 16. The events described here happened earlier on, just prior to the raising up of the judges. What these chapters do is to give us a glimpse of the moral and the spiritual state of the nation at this particular time in Israel's history. And one has to say, as you read through these chapters, they are shocking. They're grim indeed. Horrific. Some people find it alarming, disturbing, to even find such verses here in the Bible, in the Word of God. Some would like to airbrush them out of the Bible. The Bible doesn't try and shield us from the awfulness of human depravity, and from where sin will lead us when it's not restrained. Last week, we looked at chapters 17 and 18, and we considered this man Micah. And we saw in the story of Micah a man who did not give the Lord his God the rightful place in his life. He allowed idolatry to enter his house, along with various other sins. Micah sets up his own worship, a sort of do-it-yourself kind of religion. He appoints his own priest and so on, all against the word of God. The idolatry which Micah and his family were engaged in then spreads when the Danites take his house and idols and his priests for their own, and they transplant them to Laish, where they've taken them and they rename that place Dan. So what we see in those chapters is this: the act of idolatry, which began with one man, now spreads to a whole tribe. Here was apostasy. Here's a turning away from God, from the living God, to serve idols. What Micah and the Danites show us in these chapters is this: that false worship, idolatry, lay at the heart of the nation's problems. Now, the section we begin today reveals to us the social consequences of their slide into idolatry. What we've got documented in chapters 19 through 21 is the nation's slide, their spiritual declension. And that soon leads to moral anarchy and to civil war. You remember, God has set Israel apart to be his own special people. But their rejection of his authority, of his right to rule, to be their king, is leading the nation to the verge of really moral collapse and annihilation. So that's the overall picture here. Let's turn to chapter 19. And as I've already said, one of the main themes of this chapter is the moral depravity which runs right through it. And I would suggest it begins right at the very first verse, with a Levite who, rather than being faithful to one wife, takes to himself a concubine. Verse 1, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. However, what happens, as you see at verse 2, is that she in turn is unfaithful to him. His concubine played the harlot against him, and possibly is sent away by the Levite when he finds out, verse 2, and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. So she goes home to her father. But after 4 months, the Levite decides he wants his concubine back again, and he goes to fetch her. And he eventually meets up with her there at verse 3 and We're told he speaks kindly to her. There's reconciliation. And he's invited by her into her father's home. And he, as you can see from these verses, is only too pleased to greet him and to meet him. In fact, the welcome the Levite receives from his father-in-law turns out to be more than that of just common courtesy. The reconciliation turns into a 5-day stay, which appears to be a time of great conviviality among them. You get that idea from verse 6, where the father-in-law says, when they arise to leave on the 4th day, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry, he says. Let your heart be merry. And again, on the 5th day, verse 8, refresh your heart. So the father-in-law and the Levite indulge themselves, eating, drinking, and making merry together. But eventually, the Levite and his concubine leave for home, verse 10. But we learn that it's too late to complete their journey by nightfall. And the Levite then rejects the idea of staying at the foreign city of the Jebusites, verse 12. And he presses on toward the town of Gibeah, which we're told, verse 14, belongs to Benjamin. And here, they're eventually offered help by an old man from Ephraim, verse 20. Comes in from the fields and he says to them, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility, only do not spend the night in the open square. Now, the sequel to all of this is nothing short of horrific. The house is surrounded, we're told, verse 22, by a gang of perverted men, of homosexuals, who eventually satisfy their lusts on the Levite's concubine. And she, in turn, is left discarded by the doorstep of the house like thrown away rubbish. Verse 26. She's either unconscious or dead at this time. It's not made clear in the verse. And you have that graphic footnote, you notice, at the end of verse 27, with her hands on the threshold, it says. The hands on the threshold. This is grim indeed. We don't even like to dwell on it. How did it all come to pass? How did it come about? How could these Benjamites become guilty of this great crime? When we come back to that refrain with which this section of Judges begins and ends, at chapter 17, verse 6, at chapter 22, and verse 20, 21, and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And as a result, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here, you see, are a people who have rejected what God, their king, says is right. And they're choosing to do what they did was right. That's the point. They thought they were doing right. They didn't consider they were doing wrong. And that is ultimately what happens when you reject God's absolute standards of truth, which are found in the Bible, in his commandments. Everybody expresses their moral opinions according to what they think. And they feel their viewpoint is as legitimate as the next person's. And the result is moral disorientation and disintegration. And of course, it's what we see in society today. Someone has said of today's moral climate this: it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe that it does not matter. That's perceptive. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe that it does not matter. And here in this passage in Judges are a people who are turning away from the one true God, from the commands of God, from his commandments, from those moral absolutes, those truths that are grounded in God's character. And once that happens, there's no barrier against sexual license and deviation of every kind. We see it here. I don't plan these things, but we're looking at the seventh commandment tonight. You shall not commit adultery. We'll look at it in greater depth tonight, but that commandment reflects God's loving faithfulness to his people. It's not an arbitrary restriction, as people feel, to stop them enjoying themselves. It's an expression of God's character, of his commitment in loving faithfulness to his people. God is faithful. He expects us to be faithful. That's what God has ordained for those he's created in his own image. These things need stating. Sexual relationships are designed by God to enrich and deepen the exclusive relationship of one man and one woman. It's an expression, if you like, of their total self-giving to one another in love. But to those who reject God's moral law of love, it becomes an end in itself. Love then becomes equated with the sexual act, and the physical then dominates, and love becomes little more than lust. And that's why so many people wander from one relationship to another. Human beings are reduced to objects of pleasure. So when the physical attractions begin to fade, begin to pale, you just move on to the next object of desire. But human beings are not objects. They're made in God's image, and the emotional, psychological, and physical scars left by our refusing to listen to God, including the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, are too well known for me to have to spell out. We live in a society where sexual immorality is rife, and there's no shortage of people who would defend it vociferously. Some of them are very articulate. They're able spokespeople of their various lifestyles and practices. In fact, there's not a perversion that's condemned in the Bible that someone will not stand up and defend today. And some of those practices, as we well know, are now enshrined in the laws of this land. That's where we are. The book of Judges is right up to date, isn't it? But there's a better way. It's God's way. The God who created us knows what's best for us. If only Israel of old had listened. If only people in our generation would listen. They would then know a joy and a peace and a love which this world knows nothing of. If they're married, they would have a marriage grounded on God's ideal, not on fallen man's ideal. So sexual immorality, moral decay, is one feature then of Israel's life at this time. But so also is violence. This is a violent chapter, isn't it? Look at what happens next in this chapter. We have a situation unfolding in these verses, which from verse 22 onwards turns incredibly sordid. Here are a people truly doing that which is right in their own eyes, with no thought for God. Here are a people living for life now, with no thought of eternity. They've already shown themselves to be inhospitable. We read, didn't we, that the Levite and his concubine have great trouble finding anywhere to lodge for the night. Verse 15, no one would take them into his house to spend the night. And finally, one man coming in from the fields does take them in. But having taken them in, we have a scene of pleasure-craved hedonism. Because we read that as this old man and his guests enjoy a meal, perverted men surround the house. And they begin banging on the door. They've seen a new man come into the town. And verse 22, they want to know him carnally. You can't read this passage if you know the Bible without seeing definite overtones from Genesis 19. It's like a repeat, isn't it, of what we read there. And we read of Sodom and Gomorrah. And clearly what the writer wants us to see is how dark things were at this time. Even in Gibeah, among the Lord's people. And the old man rightly says to the men at his door, verse 23, I beg you, he says, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. And he's quite right to be shocked. He's right to call it an outrage, because it most certainly is. Do not act so wickedly. Don't commit this vile thing, he says. Now, it's very unpopular and politically incorrect, I know. But God's word declares quite clearly that homosexuality is unnatural. Romans 1:27. That it's against the law of God in Leviticus 18. In fact, it tells us it's an abomination in God's sight. And it is that because it's a rejection and a reversal of God's purpose for human sexuality. The old man here rightly is worried, horrified that his guests may be abused in this way. Don't act so wickedly, he says. But look at what happens next in verse 24. He offers them his virgin daughter. And not only that, the man's concubine. And he says, humble them, he says. Do with them as you please. And you notice verse 25 that the Levite, the priest, even takes his concubine out to these men. And these perverted Benjamites abuse her all night long. And in the meantime, the Levite who sacrificed her to save his own skin spends the night asleep while she is enduring this horrific attack. Note verse 27. When her master arose in the morning. It's quite clear, isn't it? He's had a sound night's sleep while his concubine is being horrifically abused. When her master arose in the morning. He's her master, you see. He owns her. And he treats her poor, lifeless body as if it were of no value whatsoever. He heartlessly, verse 28, callously tells her to get up. Get up, he says. And let's be going. And when he realizes she's unable to do so, he lifts her over his donkey and carries her body home, where he cuts up her body in 12 pieces, sends the pieces throughout Israel. It's quite clear he has no respect for her whatsoever. See, the man may be making the wicked crime known to all the tribes of Israel. But what a way to do it. What an awful story this is. We have to ask, was there no other way? And I put it to you, it's all part of the process of a society falling apart. A society that rejects God, that reduces love to lust, will not long have any residual respect for human life. Other people, as I said, become objects. Human life becomes expendable and cheap. You might say to me, oh, I'm real glad I don't live in days like this. This is horrendous. Who can imagine human life being so expendable and cheap? But if we think like that, we need to wake up and smell the coffee, as we say, or some say. The multitudes of abortions performed on demand in this land are deeply symptomatic of a people who are treating human beings as objects. And of course, we get round it by calling the body in the womb a fetus, or an it, rather than a he or a she. Its life can be terminated, done away, if deemed to not be convenient. I would also say this, the rising pleas, you notice this in recent years and the last decade, the rising pleas for euthanasia are another symptom of the same problem. Human life is cheapened. You know, put the old folk out of their misery. That's the solution of a godless society. Listen to what Friedrich Nietzsche said. If God is dead, then everything is permitted. If God is dead, then everything is permitted. That's what atheistic philosophers would tell us. And they're right. But we thank God he's not dead. Let's move on to the final section, verses 19-30 through to verse 11 of chapter 20. Look first of all at what happens when the tribes receive their gruesome parcels. We don't know. Presumably those who delivered them explained what was in them before they opened them, but we can't be sure about that. But we do read at verse 30. So it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt, from the time God redeemed us, until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So this dismembered body of the Levites' concubines circulated among the 12 tribes brings home this unmistakably violent and horrific way. It reveals the appalling moral degradation into which the nation has sunk. But what were they to do? What to do? I mean, what's the solution to this problem that they now have in their midst? It's rather like politicians today, isn't it? What to do? What shall we do? And the problem is this, you see. When everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, how can anyone get a grip on the situation? Well, chapter 20 tells us how the people of God tried to deal with the problem. A solemn assembly is called at Mizpah. You find there all the leaders of the people of all the tribes of Israel present themselves. Verse 2. All the leaders of all the people of all the tribes presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. And here they listen to the evidence. Something has to be done. Such a crime could not go unpunished. This wicked deed, verse 3, that they speak of. Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen, they ask. And it has to be dealt with. And the action that is decided upon is one of retribution, of vengeance on the tribe of Benjamin. And the decision is taken to gather together this considerable army, an armed force from the tribes of Israel. We're told there in verse 2, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. And we're told what they're going to do, verse 10, that they may repay all the vileness that they've done in Israel. You see what's happening now? The problem is about to escalate further. Revenge is sweet, we say, don't we? And it's a very natural reaction. But the point is this, it will do nothing to solve the problems of Israel. Because the root problem of departure from God, the unfaithfulness of God's people, their idolatry, the worship of heathen idols, is not mentioned or addressed at all. And if you don't deal with the root problem, you won't get the real solution that we need. There's outrage at this wicked deed, but many of the hearts of God's people who were rightly upset by it were not right with God themselves. I want to draw towards a close by leaving you some reflections on this passage. I think things that arise from this passage. The first may not be obvious when we first look at it. But I think this passage again reminds us of God's mercy. God's mercy. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because these events we've been considering occurred, as I said earlier, early on in the chronology of this book. And we would surely be right to say Israel was ripe for judgment. But we know from our studies in this book, God did not arise in judgment. There were Israel, their promises and their vows that they'd made, you remember, to follow the Lord their God, lying around them in tatters. We've got two Levites, two priests in these chapters here who were disgraced at their calling. Vile crimes are committed. And yet God raises up deliverers, judges. He's gracious towards them. Truly, you know, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that should cause us surely not to give up hope in our own day. As we look out on our nation, now, I acknowledge that there are differences between Israel and us. We're not a theocracy, as Israel was. Yet we are a land that has been blessed of God mightily, mightily in former days. And look where we are now. And we may be inclined to give up hope in the light of present circumstances and to say, well, there's never been a day as dark as this before. But there has. And we're reading about it here in the book of Judges. And yet despite that, God is rich in grace and mercy. We can take heart from that. Something else we may learn from this passage is that we shouldn't be too quick to hold up our hands in horror at the events, the sins described here. We're prone to do that. We ask the question, don't we? How could a father like here offer up his own daughter? You know? How could this Levite, this priest, do what he did? How could they offer them up to satisfy the lust of this mob? We hold our hands up. Shock horror. It's an outrageous thing to contemplate and very difficult for us to understand or even consider. Yet, there are parents today who, allow their sons and daughters, minds and hearts, to be violated daily by what they watch on the television, by what they hear. They don't realise, you see, that chastity of heart and mind is essential for chastity in the body. And sometimes it's not just the children. Parents as well are watching these things that according to the word of God they shouldn't be. And reading things they shouldn't be. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, do I find immorality entertaining? Do we join the millions who watch the soaps on TV? And even worse programs. Because if we do, we're filling our minds with things that will fuel impure thoughts. But we may do it and say, well, everyone else is doing it. The question I'm asking is this really, have we then, like Israel here, be conditioned by the culture around us? We may not be doing these things ourselves, but we can be entertained by watching other people doing them. What hypocrisy. And if we are doing that, we've accepted a cheapened view of life and a degraded view of human beings. Christians today need to take heed of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 4 and verse 8. If you haven't done this, print this verse out, and put it on top of your TV screen, and you probably won't bother paying the license anymore. Listen to what he says. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. We must not accept a cheapened view of life. We must not be moulded by this world, but by the word of God. This must be our final authority. Not the current social trends, not what our peers are doing, but what God says. We need to remember how this declension set in. How Israel ended up, how the Benjamites ended up in the mess that they were in. They got into deep trouble when they began to take their cue from the nations around them. And so will the church today if we take our lead from this world. And if we capitulate to its values and reject what God has said. We're called to holiness. Be ye holy, says God. For I am holy. That's why Christ has saved us. To be holy. He saved us from our sins. Not to wallow in them. He saved us to please God. And not men. And we ought to obey God rather than men. And we've seen also, haven't we, how quickly Israel descended into apostasy. Having made all those wonderful promises to God to be obedient, to be faithful, the rot set in very quickly. Well, how is it with us this morning? Are seeds of declension in our lives? Are we really living the life of faith? Or are our standards slipping? Do we think wrongly that our sins are sort of private indiscretions between us and God alone? We learn here that sin spreads like cancer. Remember what the Saviour says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if there's sin in our hearts, if there are social and sexual indiscretions in our lives, those things will pollute the whole body. Not just ours. Because we don't live to ourselves. We don't sin to ourselves. We sin before God. And of course, people say, well, boy, what a message. This is difficult, you know. It's so hard to live a righteous life, a holy life in our day and generation. Well, the Bible calls this the fight of faith. But it also tells us it's a good fight. It's a good fight. It's not impossible. Because God's grace is all sufficient. With that in mind, the very next book in the Bible is the book of Ruth. Some of you may wish we were in the book of Ruth. What's that book about? It's a book about love and redemption, of harvest, of bringing in the sheaves. It's about salvation. It's a wonderful story. You know when it happened? Some of you do. It happened during the days of the judges. In fact, Ruth 1 verse 1 tells us so. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, it says. So, in this period that we've been reading about, where everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes, the message for us is this: God had a remnant. He had a faithful people who followed him. Ruth, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. A people who had surrendered themselves to God. God calls his church to be such a people. A people who have relinquished self and sin and have crowned him as Lord of their lives. We needn't go with the flow, you see. We needn't follow the crowd. We needn't be swept along on that broad way that leads to destruction that our Lord spoke of. We may live our lives to the full, as God intended. Our lives can be filled with his glorious presence and his salvation and his peace and his joy. We can tell others of a better way, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a dark passage we looked at today. It's a dark world we're living in today. It's difficult to know where to shop. Large supermarkets now proudly displaying the fact that they support the LGBT agenda. Watch out, I've stopped shopping at Sainsbury's from this day forth. They may support it, but I as a believer don't. It's a dark world, but there's light shining in the darkness. And it shines forth from the Word of God. It tells us of a wonderful God and Saviour. Of one who, seeing all that's going on in this world, going on then as now, yet sent his Son to be the Saviour of sinners. God so loved the world, so loved, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. What a message. May God help us to heed it and to live in the light of it for the glory of his name. Amen.